Book of Romans is where we're going. It's the first book of the epistles that has been given to us, written to the churches, those in Rome, the church that was there, and it gives us one of the most remarkable things. It starts out by the Apostle Paul saying that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He wanted his life was to be set aside in order to preserve and present the gospel, the good news of exactly how to be saved. And boy, it's not laid out in the Bible more systematically and plainly than the book of Romans. Starts out by discussing the dilemma that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. That sets the tension that's going to follow through then for several chapters. And that is, how do we get out from under that sense of wrath? And it makes all the sense in the world. It says it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that is, men have that in as an instinctive characteristic. You don't have to teach them that. That's characteristic of mankind. And that sure makes it reasonable as to why there are all these religions out there. It's men trying to figure out how to get up from under, out from under that pressure of God's wrath against them. It's like, boy, when I get home, I'm going to get a whipping. And you start walking like this. I know I did. When Mama said, do not go past that and get into that pond on your way home from school. But I'd love to get in that pond on my way home from school. We walked 3.5 miles from school to home. And it was in our orchard. And so it was close to home. And by that time, you were in need of a refreshing. And that pond was a great thing to wait in. But I knew when I got in it, there'd be evidence of that. Mom would know. And I walked home ready for a punishment. Well, mankind walks around with that kind of pressure within them concerning God. That means instinctively, we know there is a God. We don't know exactly who He is. We know there is one. And we have the sense of instinctively of what He expects. The law is written in our heart, it tells us. And of course, that doesn't mean thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal is written in there. It means that we know that it's wrong to belittle other people and to have a disrespect for God. That's what all the law is about, isn't it? You can put it in just a few words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the whole issue of the law, from the what thou shalt do instead of what thou shalt not do. But that's in there. If I belittle somebody, someone doesn't tell me. If I harm somebody wrongly, I know it. And I know I've offended God in it. And I know that there's a penalty against me. His wrath against me. So we look for a way out. There's all kinds of answers, but the answer is found right here in the book of Romans. God only smiles upon righteousness. And there is none righteous, no, not one. We can't do any righteous stuff as sinful creatures. We can't, not in the way that God counts it as righteous. And so, the only way out is for God to give unto us His righteousness without any just deserts, without anything we do. He just gives it to us by His mercy and His grace. And He retains justice. He stays just and yet justifies us. Says, you can go free. Even though we've committed a crime. Now, how can that be? Well, He says it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price, satisfying the justice of God. So we have retained justice in this universe. And so let the person who has violated God go free. And He doesn't turn any crooks out on the street either, because He imputes unto us His righteousness. We know that that's not in our body, is it? That's where all these theologians get off base. They look at me and they say, ooh, you're no good, bum. But God looks at my heart and He sees the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Huh? And His righteousness never changes. And because we're saved based on what He's done and who He is, there's no failure to that. Unless Christ fails, we have full confidence in His qualifications. So we know it's done. And we can walk in liberty as a result of that. So we go a little further in the Bible and it says, well, since we're saved by grace, why not just go boogie? If your works have nothing to do with your salvation, why not just live like the devil? Well, the answer is that's what got us in trouble in the first place, what made us miserable in the first place. Why should we go that route? We've got a new nature. So reckon ye yourselves as you are. Realize who you are. Why should I, a king's son, want to live like a dog's son? Makes no sense. One has the assumption, well, I'm saved, and so I'm saved by grace, no works, and so that sets me free to just go sin. That's not the reasoning of a person who's been changed in their mind. They say, since I'm a child of the king because of what he's done, I am going to serve him. That's the correct and reasonable response of an individual who's been saved by grace. But at any rate, one thing he does for us is really define carefully what he says. It's by faith unto everyone that believeth that his righteousness is upon all and upon all and unto and upon all them that believe. So we need a definition, don't we? We need a definition of belief. So he gives it to us in chapter 4. He says, being fully persuaded that God promised he would do. So belief is not the idea of, well, I don't know, I just accept it. That's not it at all. It means because I know who he is, I know what he's done, that I put my full confidence in him. Amen. Abraham was fully persuaded of what God promised he'd do. How could that happen? Because it was by faith. In other words, God planted a true sense of affirmation in him that Jesus Christ is really the Savior. And that he's really God. And therefore he can't lie and he can't fail. He's qualified. And so we're saved. Boy, what a Savior. Well, we have a whole lot of things that he tells us along the way. He tells us, for instance, beginning in chapter 7, that we're going to have a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Even though we've been made righteous inward, the inward man it talks about there, that's in agreement with God. It's a righteous aspect of our being. That nonetheless, we're going to have a struggle with the flesh. And that's important for the Christian to realize, because he says, well, hey, listen, since all these urges and all these negative things are pressuring me, surely maybe I'm not even saved. And he wants you to know, no, you're saved. You're just going to have a struggle as a Christian. You just as well get used to it. It's going to be there. And that's important for us to know. But he says the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. Our salvation prevails. Then he tells us what he did with the Jewish people, what's going on with them. And the reason he does that, because it appears as though the Apostle Paul's theology of salvation and issues of how things are is at odds with what the Jewish revelation was and everything, the Old Testament. And he does this remarkable thing of collating the Old Testament to the things that are happening now in the theology that the Apostle Paul is bringing us of the gospel of grace. That, hey, wait, this isn't a new thing. He started that back in chapter 4 when he talked about David, who said, blessed is the man to whom sins are not imputed to him. In other words, by imputation. By grace, through faith. And then he got on to Abraham. That he was saved before any of his works, not afterwards. He was saved by faith, by grace, through faith. That it's not a new thing. It's been that way all the way along. And he told us that this covenant relationship, this special privilege to be the bona fide, certified house of God among them, had been changed over to Gentiles, that he had taken out that trunk of Israel and brought in the church as the institute of truth, the institute of the house of God. But that we ought to be really careful as church folks from getting our pride up and saying, "Heh, you old Jew, you failed." He says they failed because of unbelief, and be careful. careful. I can remove your candle stand church by church by church. He showed us some that he did. Huh? And so we're up to the issue then of questioning how should we live as Christians. We know why we should live as a Christian, don't you? Why should we live a Christian life? If it's not for salvation, what's it for? He told us back earlier in chapter 4 why that is. So, because he showed us what it was for through Abraham's life. He said, why was Abraham circumcised? Why was there an outward show of an inward change? Well, that he might be the father of faith. In other words, so that he could bring other people to Christ. So why do we live for Christ? Why do we live the outward manifestation of the inward change? Why do we have a Christian lifestyle? Why do we live? It's to bring others to Christ.
Amen.
That's why. What is the Christian lifestyle? Well, he starts that out in chapter 12. What is the Christian lifestyle? Well, he starts out by saying it's a lifestyle that you're going to be functioning with others in. And you're going to all be engaged in responsibility. I'm going to give gifts to you. I'm going to give you faith, the power to do it. And I'm going to give you the gifts, the talents for it. But you're going to have to be functioning together. You're going to have to show the qualities of humility. Not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Yeah. And to be engaged in serving one another. And you're going to have to deal with Christians this way. And you're going to have to deal with the outsiders that way. That you're going to come into conflict when you're working together. And they'll know you by your love. They'll know you when you perform a miracle. What miracle? Turn the other cheek. Return good for evil. That's a miracle. That was a miracle. He even spoke about that down there when he was speaking of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if someone comes along and compels you to carry his burden for a mile, take it 2 miles. And I've really talked about that over the years because it's a tremendous thing. The Jews were by law, the Roman law, and the Romans occupied Israel. Sore spot in the Israelites. They resented it. They despised it. They despised carrying that burden that they were required to carry for 1 mile. Then they were free. They didn't have to carry it anymore legally. But the Roman would come along and say, hey, come over here. They weren't kind and courteous at all. They hated the Jews too. And they relished their legal ability to do that. And they would say, I'm not going to carry anything between here and yon. Give me a Jew. Jew, come here. Hey, okay, get over here. He brings him over and he says, carry this load. And here's old Peter. Okay, I'll do that. And he goes a mile. He talks to the Roman. He says, I know you're not enjoying your time here in Israel, are you? No. No, what do you care? I just know that you're missing your wife and your kids. And I feel for that. And he begins to break the ice a little bit along the way. Because he's not responding like all them other Jews had responded. And by the time he gets the mile carried, he says, hey, already. Really enjoyed carrying this load for you. How about let me take it another mile? We can visit some more. And by this time, this Roman soldier is saying, what is wrong with you? And this man says, well, I met a man. I met a man. And I'll tell you, he went up the hill of Calvary. And he bore my sins. And he forgave me of my sins. He gave me the gift of eternal life. He changed me. And the Roman can say, yes, I can see that. I like that.
Amen.
Tell me more. See, that's our testimony. That means that somebody has been among us. He's affected our lives. We've been changed. And it's for the good. Satan doesn't like that. Never has. That's basically the challenge to the Christian in chapter 12. And that's the emphasis to the Christian in chapter 12. Has been that issue, that kind of thing. The second issue is how people see us in our relationship with authority figures. How people see us, how we behave, and how we impact people based upon our interpersonal relationships with those people all around us of kindness, returning good for evil. That's a miracle. They see that miracle in our lives. But what about authorities? Now, he's picked us out. I didn't. The Lord picked this area out. So it must be of some consequence that it is important as Christians as to how we deal with authority figures. Because what's our natural inclination there? Well, as natural men, Adam, we don't like nobody to tell us what to do. Not even the devil. He has to trick us into it. He has to bring us under addictions in order to gain control of our lives. He has to be deceptive, right? Subtle. The devil can't just walk up and say, "Look, I want you to do it this way." Our absolutely natural inclination is, "Nope, that's not the way I want to do that." You could see it in, I think, the ripe age of really the manifestation of that, about 2 years old on up through about 16, 20 years, 21 years old, 22. But I am 73, and I still have trouble with that. Amen. It's stupid. I mean, I feel literally awkward about it sometimes. Driving down the road, and this guy sticks a sign up in my face and says, "Slow down." Huh? Don't you get irritated with that? Isn't that dumb? Oh, now, you say not me. I'm different than that. No, that's how we react. We don't want no one to tell us what to do. Not even God. We're rebellious. Man is rebellious spirited. Huh? And it's getting worse all the time, not better. As time goes on in history and in the social operations of mankind, it gets worse. We're getting better at rebelliousness. We're getting more prone, I believe. Well, practice makes perfect. You know, there's an interesting portion of the Scriptures that I try to teach in relation to this. Let's get over there. It's in Daniel. And somewhere in Daniel, there is an account of an event in which a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, that famous Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. He couldn't remember what it was. And in that dream, he saw something that disturbed him, that somehow had a meaning to him. And he knew that it did. And it frustrated and irritated him that he could not remember what that dream was and that he didn't know what it was all about. It's chapter 2. And let's see if I can read you the dream. He says in here in chapter 2, beginning he had trouble in his sleep. And then he couldn't sleep because he had this dream. He called all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, "I have dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream." Then spake the Chaldeans to the king of Syriac, in Syriac, "O king, live forever. Thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." They couldn't clear anything up because they didn't know what the dream was to begin with. That's God's way. It's a dead giveaway as to whether somebody is going to be able to interpret it properly. They'd have to tell him what it was to begin with. And of course, if he told him what it was to begin with, he's going to remember it, isn't he? He can say, "Oh yeah, that's what it was." So you couldn't come up and make up a dream that he had dreamed. Or he'd have looked at him and says, "Take him out in the back and chop his head off or something." And the devils, you know, are able to do some remarkable things to deceive us. But the Lord rigged this one up so that nobody's going to be able to deceive the king. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces." He's so frustrated. Why did that? Why? Because it meant they were phonies. Huh? It probably had been giving him advice for some time, and he knew it was all bad, finally. "And your houses shall be made a dunghill,
manure pile.
But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive the gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered, I'm the one in charge here. I'm going to do it my way. And the king answered and said, I know certainly that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. So, like I say, it's been revealed that they're phonies. Till the time be changed, therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Well, they said it's not possible, and they said it's got to be God, the real God, that does this. And so the king was angry, very furious, commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, and he sent a decree out so that if there's anybody out there who can help me, it's like this guy hanging on the cliff. Hey, is anybody out there who can help me? These guys can't help. Is there anybody else out there can help? Well, the word came back, and Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. So Daniel said he could do it, and he got Daniel up there. And Daniel, then was a secret revealed unto Daniel. That's in verse 19, the night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of Israel. He said, God bless you. Bless you, Lord. You show me this dream. And he knew it was the dream, because he was in touch with God. And so Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His. It's a good thing to get that in mind, isn't it? That He's the one that we really ought to be checking with. And He changeth the times and the season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that no understanding. In other words, he got all excited and started giving praise and glory to God. I thank thee and I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So he went unto the fellows who carried it to the king, and here's what the vision was. That's what I want to get at. All right, he said, the secret which the king has demanded cannot be the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. That's verse 27. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. In other words, the dream you've had shows a picture of the course of history and some particular aspect of it. And right on down to the end of time. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. He's going to tell you what's in the future here. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So God has given me this to show you that there is a God in heaven who knows things and who is. And so that you'll know what He's trying to tell you. God wants that man to know something. Thou, O king, sawest and beholdest the great image. The great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Or that means awesome in this case. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Iron mingled with clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them into pieces. A stone that was cut out without hands. Supernatural. And it hit that image in the feet that were made of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Now remember, there's 10 toes here. And just to get ahead of all this very quickly,
10 is always associated with the government of the Antichrist. So the nations were going, this is a picture of the nations from the time of Nebuchadnezzar down to the end times. And at the end times, these nations will be represented by, in the feet, 10 toes, governed by the Antichrist, and at the end of time. And a stone made without hands going to come and hit that image in the feet, and that image, that total thing, is just going to be broken up in little pieces and fly away, scatter everywhere. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer wind, a summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone then replaced it, filled the whole earth. This is a dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee rule over them all. Thou art this head of gold. After thee shall rise another kingdom, inferior to thee. Now, inferior in what way? Well, it's not gold, it's silver. Silver is inferior to gold. And then brass is inferior, so kingdoms are going to degrade in some way. Kingdoms are going to degrade in some way. His is superior to all of them in the way that he is going to define the superiority and inferiority of kingdoms. He says, and another third kingdom of brass which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong in iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. So, the superiority of his kingdom was not in force and power. Iron can just crush and mash and mangle and do anything it wants with gold and silver, as a matter of fact. So it isn't in the power and strength and domination by those means of those kingdoms. The kingdom of the United States today could have mashed Nebuchadnezzar with just a few little awe and shock tactics. They'd been history. And yet, that kingdom was superior to this order of things now that we're in. He says, and thou, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now that final kingdom, before Christ comes, and at the time of Christ's coming, shall be very powerful in one way, but weak in another way, and its quality is going to be far lower in the way of God determining the quality of a kingdom. It says that their seed was mingled with the seed of men, that they, those in dominion. In other words, that speaks of me of the idea of democracy, of representative government, in which the folks up top don't really, really, really have a lot of ability to say, well, we're going to do it this way. It's very difficult to provide that kind of leadership in a democracy and in representative government, as you know. Therefore, what we consider the highest possibility of human government, God looks at it as the lowest order of human government. You'll notice that He is going to bring us a king when He establishes His government. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. So what is the quality of this dominion that He's talking about? Quality of these kingdoms. Well, it has to do with dominion. What does that mean? Well, it has to do with the attitude of the people toward their leadership. It has to do with their reaction to and respect for that leadership and their submission to that leadership. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdoms, the populations of his kingdom had a higher respect for and influence of the leadership over those people. As time goes on in history of nations, that happens. They get inferior. The Roman Empire had dominion, but they did not have the submission of the people to that dominion in the same way. Gladly accepting, well, that's my king and I owe allegiance to him. Those are the leaders and we must respect that leadership. That has degraded with human history. Till the time that we'll not even endure kings and that it'll be the rule by the people. Now, you say, well, is it wrong then as the United States that that happened to us? Well, whenever our Constitution was written, there was certain statements by our people because they had to deal with that issue, biblically based people, during that period of time. And an awful lot of people in America would not adhere to departing from the kingdom of Britain. And it wasn't because they were rebellious against the leadership in America, it's because they refused to depart from their allegiance to the king. Because they felt there was a divine right of kings. Well, the Americans departed from it to return to the state of Israel in the days of the judges, basically. They wanted to be ruled by God and to have leaders who would be submissive to God, and they would submit themselves to God and those leaders under that criteria. And so it's very important for us to have that sense of how history has gone and how God sees dominion. So if we're going to be Christians, one of the things that shows the influence of God upon us is how we deal with people that God has put in charge. And there are God-ordained people that God does put in charge. Amen. That's rulers of government, of civil government, of the home, of the church. Now, I have been blessed as a pastor because I'm not as big and strong as Johnny. I'm not as fast as Peter. And I couldn't take on more than two or three of you at a time. There's no way I can enforce my authority as a pastor in this church. I wouldn't even try with Bob at all. I wouldn't even look at him. If he started arguing with me, I'd just ignore him. But what's happened in this congregation is we've learned the Word of God. We're a people under the oversight by God. We honor Him. And therefore, we tend to obey God in these matters. And we see wives submitting themselves to their husbands rather on a pretty productive scale around here. Why? Because we have such an awesome group of husbands? No, it's because of people's regard. He's got you intimidated, hasn't he, honey? It's because people here have a respect for God. And therefore, they submit themselves to the husbands for the Lord's sake. And their honor and respect for Him. And the same thing, hopefully, is true of our authorities, that we pray for them. Because that's going to be a duty God's going to impose upon us. We're going to study right here. And the Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you that watch for your souls. And so, amazingly enough, as much of a dunce as I am as an individual, I see people giving me due respect as the leader and pastor. Why? Because we've got a pretty spiritually minded church, I believe. I mean, if there's any evidence that there is a spiritually mind among us, that is one of those great things. The other one is our love for one another, but then also your outlook toward me as your pastor. You know, a lot of churches, they so disrespect pastors, they feel they're putting up their guard against them rather than incorporate them as a pastor. Most denominations will leave a pastor in place more than just a short period of time. There's a standoff between pastors and congregations, and there's definitely no respect of leadership. And so afraid that a pastor is going to be a dictator. And as I said honestly, I don't really think it's possible for a man to be a dictator unless folks are just kind of drifty, but because you can only submit by will. And a dictator has to be able to enforce his will upon others by some kind of coercion. But God has established authority in order to sustain order and direction in an operation. And the church has got the most important function in the world. We're dealing with the souls of people and the spread of the gospel. And we need to be an efficient, powerfully moving forward operation. And you can do that when you've got leadership who can motivate, and people being motivated by their love for Christ and their respect, therefore, for the office, and being moved and influenced by that leadership. If you don't, then you got things moving all kinds of different directions. And you know what the net movement is of things that are moving in all different directions? Zero. Zero. You don't get things done. And so, understanding that, and we're going to have to stop right now. Understand, we should have stopped 15, 20 minutes ago. Understanding that is going to make more significant now what we're going to read. And we can see why the Lord is pulling out of all the issues of human behavior, how we as Christians ought to respond to one another as He did, in terms of kindness and humility, so that we don't provoke one another. But then the next thing He pulls out when it comes to Christian behavior is how we ought to deal with authority. So we'll continue this in our next study, Lord willing.